Good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we begin. Father, you are the King of all the world. You rule and you reign. Lord, even in times when we are tempted to think that you have lost control, we trust that you are still in control. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to be strengthened in our faith, and that we might trust you in trials that we face. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for you sending him. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to follow in his ways. Amen. Amen. The Assyrian Empire rose and fell. The Babylonian Empire rose and fell. The Persian Empire rose and fell. The Roman Empire rose and fell. The Ottoman Empire rose and fell. Empires rise and fall. What's important is not your allegiance to the earthly powers of this world, which rise and fall. What's important is your allegiance to the resurrected King, whose kingdom will never end. Daniel was born in 620 BC, during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was a faithful king of Judah. He was a king that brought about great reforms in Judah. Judah was terribly troubled before Josiah. There had been terrible sin. Manasseh, for example, as a king, sacrificed his own son to other gods and endorsed child sacrifice in that way. As faithful as Josiah was, God was not going to postpone his judgment much longer. He postponed judgment from Josiah's time because Josiah was faithful. But after Josiah, we then have a number of evil kings who come along, and God judges the nation. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, after defeating the Egyptians in Carchemish, makes Judah his vassal. It's around this time that Daniel is taken off into Babylon, along with many others of the elite society of Judah. A long story short, after a number of years, Judah rebels again against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar loses his patience. He walks into Jerusalem and he destroys it. Everything, men, women, and children, are either killed or taken captive. And the wall protecting Jerusalem is torn down, and the temple, God's temple, is destroyed. Daniel lives through the death of his nation. Everything that defined Israel as a nation, everything that defined them as God's people, has been destroyed. Judah lies in ruins. The Israelite nation is, for all intents and purposes, dead. That is the context of the book of Daniel as we begin. So what's the story here in chapter 1? Well, we're now in Babylon. We're in a foreign territory with Judah's captives. And if you were to look at verse 4, you'll see how they are described. They're part of the royal family, the nobility. They are without blemish, good in appearance, skillful in wisdom, knowledgeable, they have great learning, and they are competent. These are the people that Babylon have moved all the way across the world towards their empire, taken out of Judah. They are the best of the best, and they've been brought to Babylon. And now they're going to be trained up to serve their new king, the Babylonian king. They're being taught about Babylonian culture. They are learning the Babylonian language, and they are being trained to serve the king's government. They will be trained for 3 years, and then they will be presented to the king. It's now that this story zeroes in on four particular youths, four of those youths that were taken from Judah. We had the story that began with political events shaping the world, with King Nebuchadnezzar invading Judah. But now the story zooms into four young men, verse 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we're told that these four men had a name change. We've moved from world-changing events at the hands of kings to individual name changes made by the chief eunuch and at a training facility. Verse 7 tells us about their names being changed. Daniel will be called Belshazzar. Hananiah will be called Shadrach. Mishael will be called Meshach. And Azariah will have his name changed to Abednego. And the story now slows down to focus on these four individuals. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are being trained to serve the king of Babylon. But there seems to be a problem. In verse 5, we are told they are given food and drink that comes from the king's table. And the story of chapter 1 hinges around this subject of food. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah resolve not to defile themselves, so they ask to be fed. They ask not to be fed the king's food, and they ask to be not to be given his drink, his wine. We're not entirely sure how this defiling would take place. Perhaps they're eating pork, or perhaps this food has been dedicated to other gods. We're not really told. But we are certain that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah believe that eating this food would defile them. And so they ask the chief eunuch to give them vegetables and water rather than food from the king's table. The chief eunuch ends up liking these four guys, and he wants to grant their request, but he's worried. In his job is to ensure that these four men are brought up to be the best of the best. If one day he brings them to the king and they are deficient in some way, and the king discovers it's because of his job, what he has done, then it will be his head on the table. They then ask the steward to feed them for 10 days on vegetables and water just to see what happens, to test them. The next 10 days passed, and after those 10 days, when they put to the test, they discover that these four youths are the best of the best. They are fitter and fatter than the rest. There's no comparison. And so the steward agrees to allow them to continue eating these vegetables and water rather than the king's food. From verse 17 onwards, we discover that at the end of the 3 years, they come to another test. The four youths are presented before the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar discovers that these four youths are better than anyone in the kingdom. They are 10 times better than all the magicians, all the enchanters in this kingdom. And the story concludes with a note saying that Daniel was in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. That's the story of chapter 1. What is the theology of this passage? What are we told about God in Daniel chapter 1? The big issue here is the elephant in the room. God's people, Israel, are being defeated and destroyed. Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple have been laid to waste. Who is it that has power and authority here? Can God really be pushed over by a human king? There really is a clash here in this passage, a fight for dominance. And at first glance, it does seem as if foreign powers are ruling over God and that they have the ability to overcome him. In verse 1, God's city is being besieged. In verse 2, the vessels from God's temple, the vessels from his house, are brought into Shinar. And we're told twice that these vessels are placed into the treasury of other gods. This was common practice. If your army was defeated by another army, they took your goods from the temples and placed it in their temples to show that their gods were better than yours. So here we have Israel's God, his vessels being placed into the Babylonian gods' temples. We are being told that the Babylonian gods appear to have defeated Yahweh. We're also told that this takes place at Shinar, and that has significance. Shinar is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. In that story, you had mankind building a name for themselves, trying to build their way up to heaven, to make God do their bidding. Whose kingdom will prevail? Whose will dominate? Will God's kingdom survive, or will the kingdom of man overcome him? in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have captured God and bound him in the temples of Babylon. So here already, in the first three verses in the story of Daniel, we're getting the sense that there's a struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Who is in control? The theology of this passage is in particular, can be gleaned from the verses referring to God's actions in this story. So take a look down. We're told three times that God gave. God gave. Take a look down to its first mention in verse 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And now, verse 2, the Lord gave. Your translations might be delivered. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Who's in control? Nebuchadnezzar besieged Judah. God gave Judah into his hands. God gave. God gave. God is doing the giving here. God is in control. In verse 8, Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the king's food, and he speaks to the chief eunuch. And then in verse 9, we're told, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuch. Later on in verse 17, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are being presented to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he discovers that they are 10 times better than anyone in his kingdom. Why are these four youths so incredible? Why are they so incredibly gifted? What sets them apart from everybody else? Take a look down to verse 17. God gave Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel understanding in visions and dreams. Three times in this chapter we are told, God gave. God gave, God gave, God gave. God gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the chief eunuch. God gave Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah great learning, wisdom, and understanding. When we read Daniel chapter 1, we are meant to be shocked that God's kingdom has been defeated at the hands of a human king. And yet, as we read the story, we discover the main character directing the unfolding events is in fact God himself. God is in control, directing the course of history. And even when the great events of the world of world history scream chaos, we hear God's voice whispering in the background, "My plan." We're unable to understand the theological significance in Daniel 1. Sorry, we're able to understand the theological significance of Daniel 1 by looking at God's activity. As we read, we come to know that God is in control here, because we see it is He who constantly gives shape to the story. God gave, God gave, God gave. The story of world history is also shaped by God's giving. The story of the world we live in is also to be interpreted by looking at God's activity in the world. We must interpret our experiences and live in the light of the fact that God gave. God gave His one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but will have eternal life. At the very moment when all seems lost, in that moment of chaos, as people cried out for Jesus to be crucified, as Christ was lifted on the cross, God whispered, "My plan, my plan." Christ was put to death as part of God's plan. Nothing, no matter how horrendous, falls outside of God's plan. He is in control. He is ruling. He is bringing about salvation. Death is not the end. Israel seemed to have died in the first two chapters of Daniel chapter 1. Death is not the end. God rules. He is in control. If we understand this truth, then it certainly has a bearing on how we live. The most remarkable thing about Daniel in chapter 1 is that he, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah remain faithful. They remain devoted to the God of Israel. Think about it. They're witnesses to the downfall of Israel as a nation. They have watched it being taken over. They themselves have been marched out of the city, across to the other side of the world. While they've been in Babylon, they would have heard the news that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed all of Jerusalem, broken down the walls, burnt the temple. In their lifetime, they saw Israel come to an end. They were witnesses to the death of their own nation. Think about that for a moment, and then consider that they took a stand and sought not to defile themselves. Not to defile themselves for what? It seems like their God is finished. Their God seems defeated and powerless to the gods of Babylon, and yet they choose not to defile themselves. They still want to faithfully follow His ways. They want to be marked out as God's people. They want to be defined as followers of Yahweh in a culture dedicated to Baal. There is a massive fight to have them turn away from their God, to have them redefined, re-educated, to become Babylonians. Take a look down to verse 7, just to see how much effort there is going into redefining these four youths. The Babylonians want to rename them. They want to change their wonderful Hebrew names. Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh is my help. Four Hebrew names reminding them about who God is and reminding us readers about these wonderful truths. And what do the Babylonians change their names to? Daniel is named Belteshazzar, which means may the god Baal protect me. Hananiah is named Shadrach, which means at the command of Marduk. Mishael is named Meshach, which means who is what God Aku is. And Azariah is renamed Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Four youths whose names have theological significance, reminding them to trust in Yahweh, and their names have been changed to Babylonian names with theological significance for their own gods. Now take a look down to verse 8. Straight after we've been given their new names, we get a but in verse 8. There is a contrast between what's happened to their names compared to who they actually are. They've had their names changed, but they do not change their God. They seek not to defile themselves. We've been told about their new names, but the author still refers to them in their Hebrew names, their faith-filled names. They might have had their names changed, but they have not had their new names change them. They are still faithful to the God of Israel, despite their circumstances. Their identities are tied up with their God, the God of Israel. So what does this mean for us? We are privileged to live in the United Kingdom. We really are, in so many ways. We are blessed beyond belief in this country. There is safety and security. There is healthcare, education. There is peace and stability. I could rattle on about all the privileges we have, because we have many. Really, seriously, we are blessed beyond belief. There is, of course, one problem. As blessed as we might be, we do live in a Western context that is slowly strangling the Christian identity. We live in good times, yes. But when we consider the culture and the direction that we are heading in, it wouldn't take long for us to realize that we are moving away from the God of the Bible. Slowly, the church is being pressured from all sorts of areas and forced to conform to secular standards of ethics, morality, and worship. We are slowly walking away from the God of the Bible towards the secular gods of our time. And if we're honest, it looks like the secular gods are winning. Churches around the country lie empty on Sundays, and the vessels or people that belong to the temple of God have been taken away. Our churches lie empty, but our shopping centres are filled with consumers. We lack worshippers, and yet there's never been a time where there's been more people singing the praises of celebrities, sporting events, and the like. We are not shaped by Sunday sermons. We're shaped by the pulpits of our computers. We're not concerned with life or death. We are more interested in likes, shares, tweets, and TikTok. The struggle that lies ahead for us is a struggle to remain faithful to God in a society that has abandoned Jesus Christ. We do not live in Jerusalem. We live in Babylon. And Babylon has its tremendous privileges. With all these privileges comes the threat. The threat is that we as a church are so taken with the privileges that we lose our identity in Christ. The good news is that God will bless our efforts to remain faithful to Him. God blesses those who seek to honor Him. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah took active steps not to defile themselves. And God honored those efforts. Take comfort. Know that God is able to keep you in His will, even in the most secular of worlds. You always have an opportunity to honor God, no matter what your context is. We always have the ability to have ourselves defined by God rather than the culture we live in. And God honors that fight. If there's one application to take hold of, it must be to remain faithful to God, even when we live in a society defined by unfaithfulness, because He is our King. We must be vigilant in trying to discern what being faithful looks like here and now. We must pray and seek God's wisdom. It will mean different things for each of us, and it's never going to be an easy decision. What will it look like for you? What will it look like for your family? Ask yourselves that question. We must wrestle with this. What does being faithful look like? We must be a discerning bunch. We must think hard about our trust in the Lord and what we accept as being culturally normative. We must wrestle and pray and ask God for His help. Ask Him to show us what obedience looks like in our own Babylon. And we must trust that the Lord will bless our efforts. The Lord will bless us as we seek to define ourselves according to His will. We must live with Jesus as our King, even when it looks like He doesn't rule. Be comforted. The Lord is in control. He rules. He rules right now, and He blesses your willingness to be faithful. Trust God in everything. He will bless your dependence on Him. Keep trusting the Lord wholeheartedly. Trust His word, live His ways, even if it means going against what is accepted in our society. God is the one who reigns over all things. He is the sovereign Lord. His kingdom will not pass away. All other kingdoms will come crashing down. Empires come and go. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but the Lord's kingdom will endure forever. There is great comfort in this truth. You can trust God, because He not only reigns, but He reigns forever. Daniel chapter 1 finishes on a subtle note. Daniel is there in Babylon until the reign of King Cyrus. It's just a little note, but it has an incredible significance. We began Daniel chapter 1 looking at the downfall, the death of Israel, and Israel's king. We saw how Daniel came to Babylon. Well, now let me walk you through Babylon's history once Daniel has arrived. Daniel arrives in Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar is king. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest Babylonian king. In 562 BC, Nebuchadnezzar dies, and with his death comes the demise of the Babylonian Empire. He dies, and his son Amel-Marduk becomes king. Amel-Marduk is assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, who becomes king. Nergal-Sharezer dies, and his son Labish-Marduk becomes king. Labish-Marduk is assassinated a few months later. Nabonidus becomes king. Nabonidus reigns with his son Belshazzar. And then something interesting happens. The great Babylonian Empire falls to the Persian Empire. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, takes over. The Babylonian Empire falls and Persia becomes the new world empire. King Cyrus rules this empire in 539 BC. Daniel will live through the death of Judah. He will also live through the death of the Babylonian Empire. When King Cyrus comes to power, he does something remarkable, and we discover that in the book of Ezra. King Cyrus comes to power and he makes a proclamation saying that the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged him to build the temple in Jerusalem. He then allows all of God's people in Babylon to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to rebuild its walls. Israel dies at the beginning of Daniel chapter 1. And at the end of this chapter, it's resurrected from the dead. The story of Israel points to Jesus. If you read through the story of Israel, you'll see that it is a story fulfilled in the life of Christ. The story of Israel prefigures the coming of Jesus, and Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. Earthly powers come and go. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but God's kingdom is one that endures forever because his king has been raised from the dead. Israel go from a nation being killed off in verse 1 to a kingdom raised from the dead in verse 21. It's this shape of death and resurrection that points to Jesus. Jesus who will be crucified, placed in a grave, and resurrected to show that he is Israel's true, living, and reigning king. In the first chapter of Daniel, we have the privilege of knowing the story as we read it. And we know that even though Nebuchadnezzar destroys Israel in verse 1, we anticipate its rebuilding that comes with King Cyrus in verse 21. Knowing that story is an encouragement to us now as we live in the world that is ever-changing. We are constantly tempted to fear worldly powers. We are constantly tempted to give our allegiance to those who have earthly power. But we have the privilege now of being able to interpret all of life knowing how the story is going to end. Jesus Christ is our King. He has been raised from the dead. His kingdom will never end. The world's Babylon will be judged, and King Jesus will rule. It's all part of God's plan. Let's give our allegiance to him now. Let's trust him now. Let's seek to honor him and be faithful to him now in the present. What's important is not your allegiance to the earthly powers of this world, kingdoms and empires that rise and fall. What is important is your allegiance to that eternal kingdom, to the King who has been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. He rules and reigns even now, and even now he seeks your allegiance. Let's pray for his help. Let's trust in his ways, and let's follow him. Let me pray. Father, we acknowledge that we live in difficult times. Everyone does. And yet, Lord, you give us the ability to call on your name, to ask for your help. We have the ability to depend on you and to seek your will. Father, we pray for strength. Would you encourage us by the truth of your word? Would you encourage us by the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, has been resurrected from the grave? He lives, rules, and reigns right now. Lord, would you help us to serve you now? Would you help us to come under his kingship, even now when the world looks like it's turning away from you? Give us strength, Lord, to serve you in this Babylon. Amen.